Scripture this evening is from the book of Acts, chapter 9, 1 through 9. Acts 9, 1 through 9. But Saul, yet breathing, threatening, and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked him for letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus, and suddenly there was shown around him a light out of heaven. And he fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecutest me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men that sojourned with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink.
What a disturbing position to be in, to learn that the things that you have believed and the things that you have practiced for a long, long time are wrong. That's the position that Saul of Tarsus was in. We want to study about him tonight in our study. We have, from time to time, studied things that the young people are studying in their class, and I understand that you've just finished talking about the conversion of Saul. And so it's timely for us to review, which I like to do, a few things about the conversion of Saul. As we turn in our New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read that Paul is speaking or writing to this young evangelist about the kind of life that he lived in times gone by. And in verse 12, he says, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his long suffering for an ensample of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. As Paul writes to Timothy, he says, this is what I did. And by the grace of God, I have the opportunity to be something different. To know that he spent a good bit of his life persecuting those who have become Christians. And then to know that that is so terribly wrong. And he's been so mistaken in his understanding that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. He really was who he claimed to be. And that these who are following him are really doing what God wants them to do. And that he, though he thinks he's doing what God wants him to do, couldn't be any more wrong. Now, when we examine the life of Paul and the passages that we're going to be talking about tonight, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. For all three of these chapters record events concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul, indeed the Apostle. But it's so important, I believe, for us to notice some things about his past. So we're going to talk a bit about the history and character of Saul. As we mentioned, Acts chapter 22 gives us some important information in the life of the Apostle Paul. Let it be understood that though Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, Luke is recording the history of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. But Luke also records the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And he relates some things in Acts chapter 22
as the Apostle Paul has been arrested in Acts chapter 21 and now makes a defense before the Jewish people. We know that the progress of his court proceedings, I guess, would be the way to express it. By the time we get him past Felix and Festus, now to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he has opportunity to make another defense. And so we are going to look in these three chapters as we talk about Paul's conversion. And in his defense, in the text of Acts chapter 22, before the Jewish people, you'll notice in verse 3, he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as ye all are this day." Now we're going to pause there in that reading to notice who Paul was. Saul of Tarsus, at this point, he is called. We're going to notice that Paul was born of a great race. He was a Jew among Jews. And if you'll turn to his own account in the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more." And then he says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." Now, when you want to talk about who he was, Paul said, you want to compare notes of your history and your pedigree, he said, I can compare notes with the best of you. I'm an important man, or have been, among the Jews, born of a great race. Paul indicated, as we read a few moments ago in Acts 22 and verse 3, that he was very well educated. He had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest among the Jewish teachers. We notice also that he was very religious. In his defense before King Agrippa in the account of Acts 26, Paul tells us, Acts 26 verse 4 beginning, "My manner of life then from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation, and at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first, that if they be willing to testify, that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now, we saw something to that effect in Philippians chapter 3, didn't we? He identifies himself as being of the strictest sect of the Jews, the group that stood up so straight they made laws where God had not made them, just to be sure they were standing up straight. As one fellow said, they stood up so straight they bent over backwards. Now, that's Paul. That's where he was, Saul of Tarsus. He was very zealous. You know, it's interesting the nature of certain books of the New Testament. The book of Galatians is a book that is written to the churches of Galatia, indicating several churches in a province, that some have entered in among them, teaching them that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, Paul is very upset by that, and he is addressing that subject right out of the chute, and he calls it another gospel. It was different from what he preached, and he said, "Though we or an angel from heaven should preach anything different from that which we preached unto you," he said, "let them be accursed." But with what kind of zeal and enthusiasm had the Apostle Paul taught as Saul of Tarsus? What had he done to those who were Jews? How zealous are those who were Christians? Just how zealous was he? In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, he said, or Galatians, I'm going to say that right, chapter 1, verse 13, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Now, in numerous classes, we've called our attention to various words that are very descriptive, and then we've looked at the superlative in front of those. For example, in this passage, it would be certainly one thing to describe someone as zealous for the tradition of the fathers. But it's altogether more to say more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. He's emphasizing the zeal and the enthusiasm with which he opposed those who were becoming Christians. And we saw that in Acts 22 and in verse 3. Now, in persecuting those who were becoming Christians, let us also note that he was very conscientious about doing that. In Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, as he makes his defense as a prisoner before the Jewish council, it tells us in verse 1, "And Paul, looking steadfastly on the council, said, Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." He had not violated his conscience. He thought that the things that he was doing were the things that he ought to be doing. In Acts chapter 24 and in verse 16, Paul writes, "Herein I also," or Luke records, "herein also I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always." Paul didn't believe when he was persecuting Christians that he was doing something wrong. He thought this was right. In Acts chapter 26, again before King Agrippa, in verse 9, he becomes more emphatic. He said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto foreign cities." And he relates in the next few verses how that was his purpose in going to Damascus, to find those who were disciples of Christ and punish them, bring them back to Jerusalem as prisoners, believing that's what God wanted him to do. So we can't fault Saul of Tarsus or Paul on the basis of being dishonest. He thought he was right. What else do we learn about him? We learn the intensity with which he persecuted the church, not only here in Acts 26, but as we noted a moment ago, in the Galatian letter, chapter 1, in verse 13, he writes, "Ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it." It was his desire to stamp it completely out of existence. He wanted to destroy it. And we see the same kind of terminology used in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13. We're introduced to Saul of Tarsus early on in the chapters of Acts. If you'll back up into the book of Acts, into the 7th chapter, we mentioned this morning Stephen's speech emphasizing the history of these people, those who were Jews. And we noted also in chapter 7 how that they're upset with him and they gnash on Stephen with their teeth and they took up stones to stone Stephen to death. And if you'll note in verse 58, it says, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." That's where we're first introduced to him. But we don't have to wonder very long what he did. For in chapter 8, it continues in verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and there arose on that day great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Turning the page to chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked them letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He took it as a personal charge to stop those who were following Christ. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 4, Acts 22 in verse 4, he said, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Now, Paul didn't take this something lighthearted. This was serious. He believed that those who were becoming Christians were abandoning that which God wanted them to hold on to. And he was determined to stop it, even to the extent of killing them. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 11, as he speaks with King Agrippa, he said, "I compelled them to blaspheme." Now, the means and methods through which he compelled them simply aren't revealed. But can you imagine believing strongly that Jesus is the Christ and someone treating you in such a way to cause you to try to deny that? Now, that's what he did. That's what he did. Do you think someone could force you to deny it? Challenges your thinking, doesn't it? On the surface, you say, no, sir, I'd never deny him. So did Peter. He said that too. But when things became very difficult, Peter denied that he even knew the Lord three times. Now, my friend, that's what Paul did. Saul of Tarsus. That's what he did. He strove to make them blaspheme. And when they were put to death, he said, I gave my vote against them. In Acts chapter 22, I want to call your attention to verse 20. Acts 22, verse 20. Luke records, and when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee forth far unto the Gentiles. Saul of Tarsus, this is what he said. This is what I did. And he mentions the case specifically of Stephen. How that when Stephen was stoned to death, I was standing by and consenting. Now, Randy, that'll make you a sermon topic. I was standing by and consenting. You see, he didn't have to take up the stones to want Stephen dead. His persecution didn't involve hands-on killing of people, in the case of Stephen specifically. But that's what he wanted. He encouraged those who did. Now, that's what he did. Now, just how intent was he? The text tells us that he traveled to strange cities to find Christians. He went to those who were leaders in the among the Jews in the synagogues and desired papers authorizing him to find those who were Christians and to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem as prisoners. And he went on to say, when they were killed, I gave my vote against them. I find it interesting, as Paul writes to Timothy, Years later, some have estimated perhaps 20 plus years down the pike, as he writes to Timothy, he calls himself chief of sinners. Some of you and I have talked about this very case, how that though Saul knew that he was forgiven, it wasn't something that was just easily forgotten. He knew what he did. And he's continually reminded of what he did. I was chief of sinners. And if you'll notice the words of Paul as he writes from a Roman prison to those in the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he considers himself as least among those called to be saints. You talk about at the bottom of the stack, I'm down at the bottom. No, we don't see any arrogancy about Paul the Apostle, like what we saw characterized Saul of Tarsus. Now, as we consider further, we know that Saul of Tarsus desired letters from those who were the leaders among the Jews that he might go to Damascus and find those who were Christians and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. But as we turn to these passages, we see that it was his desire to go to them. They didn't fish him out. So he put it, well, we're looking for somebody to go take care of this task. No, he sought them out. He sought letters authorizing him to engage in this task. Now, we've talked about his zeal. But you know, zeal without knowledge sometimes gets us into trouble. As Paul writes in the Philippian letter, in the third chapter, beginning in verse 4, about the confidence that he might have in the flesh, we see then in verse 6, he said, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You talk about zealous, Paul was. Very intently, he desired to persecute the church. Now, we've talked about zeal without knowledge, as we've discussed those who were subject to Paul's letter in Romans chapter 10. Those who had rejected the righteousness of Christ and sought to establish their own. They were described as zealous, but they were zealous without knowing what's right. Now, sometimes we do that. We're enthusiastic about something. We want to do this. We think that it's right. But sometimes we couldn't be any more wrong. We see in some respects how that Paul might be described, or Saul, violently arrogant. This characterized the attitude of the Jews who wanted to punish those who were Christians. You remember in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles had been arrested and brought before the Jewish court? The Jewish court seemed arrogant in their opposition to the apostles. But on the road to Damascus, and here we have a simple map of what those of you in our history and geography class might recognize as the King's Highway. This would likely be the means by which Paul traveled to the city of Damascus. And on the way, saw a vision. What did he see? Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 9 once again. Much of our study is going to come from that chapter. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. It said, "And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus. And suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven." So he sees a bright light. In verse 4, "He fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink." Now let's examine what he saw. He saw a light. The text tells us that he heard a voice. We notice in verses 4 through verse 6 that he inquires about what this is. In verse 4, the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And the text tells us in verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now, as we compare the accounts, Saul has raised the question, "What must I do? What must I do?" Sometimes when we become aware of truths that we have formerly denied, it's time for a self-examination to see where we are, so that we can make the changes that are necessary. Now in verse 6, when the Lord said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest, but arise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Notice, if you will, that he arose and he went into the city. What does that imply to us? He believed what the Lord had told him. He believed that the one who had appeared to him on the road to Damascus was indeed Jesus of Nazareth. Now let me ask you, beloved, what kind of shape you think you would be in at this point? I sometimes like to emphasize that point in conjunction with Acts chapter 2. The Jews in Acts chapter 2, Peter has spent a good bit of time elaborating that they have crucified the Son of God. Specifically, in verse 36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." How'd you like to be in that audience? Knowing that just days before you were with that crowd who called out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And now Peter's telling you who you crucified. You crucified the resurrected Lord, who has now ascended to the right hand of God. And they said, "What shall we do?" Now, isn't that where Saul of Tarsus is? He's been persecuting the church, making havoc of it, trying to destroy it. Anyone who becomes a believer, he's willing to cast his vote that they should be killed. And now he finds out that the one that he's been persecuting is, in fact, Jesus the Christ. That he wasn't an imposter, and that those who are becoming Christians are doing the things that are right. Now, as you look at that, Saul believes that, evidenced that by the fact that he went into the city, and there it was to be told him what he must do. Now, we think about the vision of Saul. And there are those, I've studied with some, and perhaps you have too, who claim that they've had a vision, that God has told them something in some particular way that's different or in addition to what you read upon the pages of Scripture. They've had a vision. And they say, well, Saul had a vision. But why did Saul have a vision? The vision was not to save him. How do we know that? Because he said, what must I do? And he was told to go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Furthermore, we learn that if he was saved by means of this vision on the road to Damascus, certainly Saul did not know it. Because in verses 7 through verse 9 in particular, we note that he went into the city of Damascus and he was blind. He did neither eat nor drink the time that he was there for 3 days. Now in other instances, when we read about conversion, we read about occasion for rejoicing. Acts 2, Acts 8, and so forth. But now here we are at Acts 9 and we read of Saul, a most miserable man in the city of Damascus. He's certainly not rejoicing. Why? Well, his sins are not forgiven. Now be aware of the fact that if they were, Saul didn't know it. If they were, Ananias the preacher didn't know it. Because he's instructed to go down and teach Saul. Tell him what he must do. And certainly, beloved, Saul didn't know it. And the Lord didn't know it. And Ananias didn't know it. Because it was the Lord who told him to go. It was Saul who went. And it was Ananias who said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. The message of Ananias was, not you're already saved, but here's what you need to do to be saved. Your sins need to be forgiven. Now Saul saw the vision and he heard the voice. Why? So that he might be an apostle. In Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 14, there the text tells us, and he said, the God of our fathers hath appointed thee to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for thou shalt be a witness for him unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Who said that? Ananias did. Here is the man, the preacher, who's speaking to Saul, tells him why the experience on the road to Damascus. So that you can testify to others who Jesus is. You can be a witness of what you've seen and heard. Saul, as he speaks to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 18, says to open their eyes, verse 16, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins, and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now here's the report of the Apostle Paul. This is why the Lord appeared to me. So that I might be a witness of who He is. He is the resurrected Christ. Now, sometimes folks say, well, I'm a witness of such and such when they've never seen or heard it. Don't know anything about it. They're not a witness of it. But in order for Saul to be a witness that Jesus is the Christ, he had to see and hear the resurrected Christ. And so it was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, he raises a series of questions. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? He cites this as evidence of who he is. I've seen the resurrected Lord. I've seen that. So I know who he is. Now, when we talk about our conversion, you don't need to see a vision. You don't need to see an angel like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You don't need to see an angel like Philip saw in Acts chapter 8. You see, the vision for Saul was to qualify him as an apostle so that he could be an apostle. And when we talk about his conversion, let it be understood that he believed who Jesus is. He is the Christ. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Now, when Saul raised the question, what must I do? The Lord didn't tell him, you don't need to do anything. I've already saved you. He didn't say to him, you're at peace. Everything's good. He didn't say that. But rather, the Lord said, go into the city of Damascus, and it will be told thee what thou must do. Go heavy on that word must, Ed. What thou must do. Now, when Ananias the preacher came to him, he found a man that was miserable. He found a man that had neither eat nor drink for 3 days. He found a man that was extremely miserable. And when he came to him, we find that the message of the preacher was, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. You see, the vision was to qualify Paul in order that he might be an apostle, but also to bring him together with the teacher that he might be taught. Like we saw in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Samaritans, with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, with Cornelius, and the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10. Yes, we can read about visions, but the visions didn't save people. The vision brought the person needing to be saved together with the fellow who would teach them. And when they responded to the message that they were taught, then they enjoyed the forgiveness of their sins. When Ananias the preacher said to Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. When we look at the reaction in Acts chapter 9, verse 18, it says to us, and straightway there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now it's time for gladness, isn't it? Because now his sins are washed away. You see, he was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was saved when he obeyed the gospel. Now, why was Saul converted to Christ? You ever wonder that? Maybe we don't need to spend much time wondering about that. But on the negative side, it wasn't a particular financial advantage to him. If you'll turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see what it did to him when he became a Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 11, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye have glory, but we have dishonor, even unto this present hour. We both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. We toil, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, even until now. You see, if we look at that from a physical standpoint, it certainly wasn't to his advantage to become a Christian, was it? Sometimes we think of Saul of Tarsus as really not having to give up anything when he became a Christian. Someone who really didn't have any family. But he did. And Saul's family was great among the Jews. And can you imagine the stress or the strain that it put on his family relationship when he became a Christian? We think of Saul as somebody that was independent, that didn't have any friends. Saul had friends. Friends who had exalted him to high places. Can you imagine what it was to give up your friends to be a Christian? But not just to give up some of these relationships, but to be considered as the filth of the world because you've become a Christian. In Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul speaks with these Ephesian elders, beginning in verse 33, he says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example that so laboring you ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul didn't become a Christian because it was to his financial advantage. He didn't become a Christian because it would help his reputation. We've already established in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 13, that he was considered the filth of the world, the offscouring of the flesh, as it were. Just nothing, nobody. He said, if I were still the servant of man, or desired, I'm going to have to read it, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? For am I striving to please men? If I were pleasing men, there it is, I should not be the servant of Christ. You see, it wasn't to win a popularity contest that Paul became a Christian. And it wasn't because he had some desire for power. I want to look at just a few of these passages. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for example, in verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 5, Paul writes, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." It didn't place Paul on any position of prominence among men to become a Christian. And it wasn't because he was deceived in some way. It wasn't because he wasn't thinking clearly. He simply examined the evidence, and the evidence was compelling. Now the question is, are you willing to do that? As you turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, he said, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service." Then in verse 13, he said, "Here's what I was, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And as he considers himself chief among sinners, he then becomes the example that God can save anyone who is willing to comply with the conditions that God has set forth. You can't be so bad that you're outside of the mercy and grace of God, beyond its reach. He considered himself as chief. Now, in Acts chapter 26, you're well familiar with this. As Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, you remember the words of Agrippa where he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds." I want to underscore in your thinking that Paul's desire was that all might be persuaded like he was. Be persuaded. That's what he was. Agrippa might almost be there, but he wasn't there. Paul was. One who has examined the evidence and sees it as credible is willing to do that. Now, how did Paul spend the rest of his time after conversion? Well, we know that he went into the city of Damascus. Acts chapter 9, in verse 19, the text tells us for some days, we don't know precisely how long, but we do know what he was doing when he was there. If you look at Acts chapter 9, in verse 20, there the text tells us, "And straightway in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus, that he is the Son of God." That's what he preached. We know that preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. He was not instructed by some other apostle. His defense among the Galatians was, in chapter 1, that he received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. He knows what he's teaching. He knows why. He's fully well persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, and he's teaching that immediately. And then leaving Damascus, he goes into Arabia. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 17, there the text tells us, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus." Now when he came back to Damascus, the text tells us that he spent many days. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that those many days were about 3 years. Now, during that time, what happened? He was teaching. He was preaching that Jesus is the Christ. But it became known that there was a plot among the Jews to kill him. And Caitlin, this is where you've studied that they let him down through the wall in a basket so that he might escape that plot of death there in the city of Damascus. Now, after that, where does he go? Got to go back to Jerusalem. And you remember what he's already said about his activities in Jerusalem? He was brought up in the city of Jerusalem. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the infamous teachers among the Jews. And it was in Jerusalem where Stephen was stoned to death and Saul had held the garments of those who killed him. And now he's got to go back to Jerusalem. But he's going back as a different person. Some years later, he's going back as a Christian. But you see, the church in Jerusalem, they've heard about him. And if you'll turn again to Acts chapter 9 and look at verse 26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. There it says, "And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how that he had seen the Lord in the way, and how that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." Now that becomes the next few points that we want to look at. The brethren were suspicious of him. We've heard about that man. We know what he's done, and we're afraid of him. And Barnabas says, "I know what's happened to him. I know how that the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. I know what he's done. I know what he teaches." And so he vouches for Saul that he's a Christian. He's willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And we know then that he identifies himself with the brethren there in Jerusalem. He becomes a member of the church in Jerusalem as he essayed to join himself to those disciples. And we note also that those disciples received him. They're no longer afraid of him. They extend fellowship to him. They've learned what it means to forgive a man who has been very fervent in persecuting them, even unto death. But the Hellenistic Jews, perhaps it's good for us to know who they were. That is, Jews, or some that have adopted the Jews' religion, who brought with them the Greek or the Grecian culture. And they want to kill him. And so it becomes necessary for him to leave. On this map, we see how that he is taken to Caesarea. And from there, he travels about 400 miles, going back up here to Tarsus, where he originally came from. And when he goes back up to Tarsus, what do we see him doing? We see him teaching. But what does that do for the churches in the region of Palestine? Go back to Acts chapter 9. In verse 31 it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, was multiplied." What did Saul do when he was Saul of Tarsus, as it were? He desired to make havoc of the church. But in spite of that, the church began to spread. We've already talked about Philip's work in Samaria. It spread in spite of persecution. But now we see that as a result of the conversion of Saul, there is peace. There is growth. There's edification. There's comfort. And the disciples multiplied. The persecution at the hand of Saul has ceased. But what has Saul become? He has become the persecuted. He became the persecuted. In Philippians chapter 3, what did it cost him? In Philippians chapter 3, beginning once again at verse 4, he said, "Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Now look at verse 7. "Howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." What was Paul's desire? I want to be a Christian. I'll give up everything I have and do that gladly, to be found in Christ. Yes, he became the persecuted. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, he said, "Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Going to press on. Whatever it takes, we're going to overcome. In Acts chapter 13 and in verse 9, you might want to make note of that passage. We find the first occasion when Saul of Tarsus is referred to as Paul. Paul. But Paul faced great resistance. But he persevered. He was faithful. In fact, as he writes in the Philippian letter, in the 4th chapter and in verse 13, he said, I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me. He wasn't ashamed nor afraid of the fact that he had become a Christian. And so, as he writes to, or rather as he makes his defense in Acts chapter 26 to King Agrippa, Polycarp, we were talking about this morning, in chapter 26, he says, beginning in verse 4, now writing as one who has been arrested prior to his journey to Rome, he says, my manner of life then from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation and at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify, that after the straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. You know what Paul's saying to Agrippa? The Jews had the hope of the coming of the Messiah. And he said, that's what I have. The hope of the coming of the Messiah. You see, the difference between them and me is they're still looking for him. And I now know that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled that promise. That's what I preach, and that's why I'm here. Who better to understand the persecution of the Jews than Saul of Tarsus? And so as he is imprisoned for the last time, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he said, I am already being offered. The time of my departure is come. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearance. Beloved, we see a change in the life of Paul. The persecutor to the persecuted. One who's willing to give his life for the things that he knows to be right. Now, are you convinced that Saul of Tarsus was converted? The conversion of Saul. Friend, we need to follow that example. As he said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. What happened to Saul of Tarsus? I have been crucified, he said. No longer I, but Christ lives in me. What about you this evening? Are you a Christian? Maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel. Don't put it off any longer. As the old preacher said, you have two times when you can do that. Right now, or sometime before you die. Well, you don't know when you're going to die, but the time you have is now. You can become a Christian. Like Saul of Tarsus, your sins can be washed away. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not what you need to be. Friend, why remain in that condition any longer? To remain so is to remain lost. You don't want that. Neither do we. We can pray with you and for you to that end that you might be forgiven. That's our desire, and it's certainly God's desire. For He gave His Son to make that possible. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known while we stand together and sing.